We've already started. We started last week our study about sin. That's the topic that we're going over. It's a really cool topic. It's a topic that's been impacting my life pretty powerfully this last year, and I wanted to just share it with you guys. Every now and then something just kind of hits me, and I just feel like sharing it. So this is kind of what's been going on in my life. Last week what we talked about is we talked about what is sin. And the definition that we kind of settled on was, Dorothy Sayers put it this way. She said, sin is a deep interior dislocation of the soul. So it's much different definition than what we might think of. A lot of people think of sin as just a violation of a commandment. What Dorothy Sayers is saying, and what Paul says in the book of Romans, is that sin is something deeper. Sin is a misappropriated love in our hearts where God is not central. And from that dislocation, from that really severed connection with God, flows out all the fruit of what we usually call sin: pride, envy, sexual sin, alcoholism, drug abuse, lies, deceit, envy. All these things flow from this dislocated soul, but they aren't the essence of what sin is. The definition that we're kind of working with through this study is we're looking at sin as if it's like a tree planted deep inside the human heart. And the roots go deep within us, and they grow out, and from those roots grow all the fruit of sin that's been ruining our lives. And we talked last week about how no matter how innocent you may think you are, and no matter how innocent you may look at the world, the truth is that every single man, woman, and child has this root in us. And unless we go to God, unless we find salvation in Him, there is no hope for that tree ever being removed. You can find different methodologies to try to lessen the harmful nature of your sin, but you can never fully get rid of it without the power of the gospel. So the bad news is that we all have it, and that it's deadly. It's devastating the world even today. The good news is that Jesus died so that you could be saved. That being said, tonight what we're going to be focusing in on is we're going to be focusing on what we call the source of sin. So if you're thinking about the tree metaphor, this would be like the soil. What is the soil that is necessary for this tree to develop inside of our lives? What is it? What does it look like? And what can we do about it, more importantly? That's what we're going to be looking at. That's what we're going to be focusing on. That's what we're going to be discussing today. And if you really think about it, if you don't deal with this soil, if you don't deal with this source at any point in your life, you could do some methodologies to try to help with the effects of sin. But if you never deal with the source, you're never going to be able to get rid of it. So what is this source? If you have your Bibles, you can flip here. Kevin's going to put it up, and I'm going to be reading. It's going to be in Genesis chapter 3. So if we want to figure out what the source of sin is, we got to go back to when sin entered into the creation. As we did talk about this a little bit last week, but sin is not a creation. It's not something that was made. Sin is just a distortion of what God created to be good. So, for instance, let me take one of these sins. Let's take greed. Is it wrong to want things? Is that a wrong thing? Did God create Adam and Eve, and did he put them in the garden and say, like, hey, I provided all these trees and stuff and food, but don't touch any of it, you know? Just look at it. He's like, no, obviously it's okay for Adam to till the ground, to produce food for his family, to eat, to collect. There's nothing wrong with that. Greed is just a pollution of the natural desire that we as human beings have for security, safety, and for sustenance. Do you guys get that? That's how every sin works. It's just a pollution of something good that God originally made. And so, how did this pollution initially enter into God's once perfect creation? Genesis 3, verse 1 says this, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So what's this source? What's being described here? What Satan does is he comes in and he uses lies and manipulation to produce doubt within the human heart of, first of all, God's word, and secondly, his character. And that is the source of sin. It is doubt or distrust towards God's word and his character. It's a very interesting story, isn't it? Because you'd expect Satan to show up, and he's like smoking a crack pipe, and he's like, "Hey, you guys go, you know, this is going to be a blast," you know, like introduces rock and roll and drugs and sexual morality. You know, you'd expect Satan to introduce something radical into the creation, but all he does is he just creates doubt in our hearts. That's it. That was the fall. That was the original sin. This is the center. This is the source. This is everything that's wrong with us began right here. And the obvious question that someone would ask of us if we as Christians came up to someone and say, "You know what's wrong with you? You don't trust God," right? They'd be like, "Okay, I have a lot of problems in my life, but I don't think that's one of them," right? That seems a little odd to me. Why is me not trusting God? Why is the human race not believing in God causing all this destruction in our lives? Why would that be the source of sin? In order to understand that question, we have to understand the scenario that's being provided for us in Genesis chapter 3. We've got to get a little background. Number one, when you look at the garden situation, the God of the Bible is different than what humanity thinks God is like. God created Adam and Eve in the garden, it says, in his image and likeness, for the purpose of having an intimate, personal, loving relationship with him. And for that love to overflow to one another, to have fellowship and intimacy with other human beings. That is the purpose, that is the goal, that is everything that we were created to be. And if you think about it logically, that makes sense. Humans don't desire relationships, we need them. We need relationships. There's something that is an absolute necessity for every human being. Pretty much everyone in our culture will agree, money don't make you happy, fame don't make you happy, right? These things don't make you happy. You need love, you need relationships. We're relational beings. That's what we need deep down in our lives. So it would make sense that the reason why we're like that is because we were created for relationship. That we have a God out there that made us to have a relationship with him, which again is very different. Our view of God is that he created us and then 10 seconds later he created the Ten Commandments. And he's like, "Here you guys go, you're in the garden, here's 10 laws now that you got to follow, and this is your purpose." I watch Everybody Loves Raymond with my wife. It's a very insightful show sometimes. And there's an episode where their daughter wants to know what the meaning of life is. And all the characters in the show are trying to debate about what they think the meaning of life is. And his mom is arbitrarily flipping to different pages of the Bible and saying, like, "This is the meaning of life, and that's the meaning of life." And his wife, Deborah, the definition that is given from his wife is supposedly, like, when you look at the show and you look how the episode goes, that's like the definition of what most people think the meaning of life is. And she says, the meaning of life is to be good to each other and to live a good life and to leave behind a good legacy. That was her reason or meaning for life. And a lot of us kind of think that way, that, like, that's what God made us for. He just made us to be good people. To be nice to one another, you know, to give to charity every now and then, to do good works, to read your Bible, to go to church. That's why God created us. The Bible says that's not why God created us. God did not create us for commandments. He created us for him, for relationship with him. And that means that in the garden, in the original creation, ultimate satisfaction was found in the love of God. You see, if deep anyone here who's been in love, whether it's a romantic relationship or whether it's a very loving relationship between your parents or an incredibly loving relationship between friends or something like that, anyone here who's experienced deep, passionate love knows how fulfilling, knows how beautiful, knows how satisfying that love can be. Love like that, like true, genuine, interpersonal love, man, where you got someone in your life that you know you can count on. Someone in your life that you know you can be vulnerable with and share anything with them. And you just have that deep personal relationship where you know they're going to be with you forever. That relationship, if it's that beautiful between another human being, this is the Bible's contention. What if there's a perfect being out there that produces perfect love and that's what you were made for? If you were able to taste that, all the loves that you experience on earth are mere fragments of what His perfect love is like. How much more satisfied could you be in the arms of a being like that? So ultimate satisfaction in the garden was found not in doing things, but it was found in a personal relationship with God, a deep, personable, vulnerable relationship with Him that was again supposed to start with God and overflow to other people, to community of human beings. Because God made us in His image and likeness, and He gave humanity the ability to create in our image and likeness. We call that procreation, childbearing. Right? Where a man and woman love one another and they have a child, and that child bears the image of their parents. That's why God did it. So we could share love and understand God and grow in His love and to also enjoy His creation. All the while keeping Him as our ultimate pleasure, our ultimate treasure, our ultimate joy, our source, our center of peace. That was the reason for creation. So why would this distrust ruin all that? That kind of deep, personal, passionate love requires trust. You cannot have love like that without trust. Again, if you think back to all those relationships that I mentioned where that deep love may exist, I guarantee you those people that you've loved deepest, you've trusted most. There's no way you could say, like, I can't look at my wife and be like, I love her so much, she's amazing, she's incredible. And one of you guys are like, do you trust her? Heck no, you know? Like, no way, not as much as I could throw her. You know, that girl is never trustworthy. She's never, I can never lean on her. I can never rely on her. You'd be like, that's not love. I don't know what that is, but it's not love. Genuine love requires genuine trust. Why? Because to be with somebody, to be like that, you have to be vulnerable with them. And to know that, to be vulnerable with someone and know that you cannot trust them with that level of vulnerability is devastating to your personhood. That's why in the garden it says that we were naked and unashamed. Were we literally naked in the garden? I don't know. I kind of tend to think we weren't. But, you know, maybe we were. The point is, though, when you look at the garden, why does it say we were naked and unashamed? That refers to perfect transparency coupled with perfect acceptance. That's what that phrase means. And isn't that really what we want? We want a love in our life where we could be perfectly transparent with another human being and receive perfect acceptance in return. That's what we had. We had all that. But what happened? Because of that seed of doubt, because Satan shook our trust in God, it says the very next thing that Adam and Eve did is they covered themselves with fig leaves. Insecurity entered into the creation. A desire to cover up our flaws and our faults, a desire to run away, to not trust each other, to not trust God anymore. The reason why Adam and Eve were so secure, the reason why they had so much joy, was because they functioned off the principle of trusting God's word, that when God looked at Adam and He said, "You're good," and He looked at Eve and said, "You're good," they believed Him. They trusted Him. And once again, if you have that kind of love in your life, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, I think back to even, you know, sometimes when me and Em are hanging out, or sometimes when I'm hanging out with my friends, and I'm sure you guys know what I'm talking about, unless I'm just a loser. But you ever, like, hang out with a group of friends, someone you really love, and you know you're being dorks? Like, you know you're being idiots, and everyone around you is probably annoyed by you? But you just don't care. Because you have the acceptance of the one that you want to please. It doesn't matter to you what anyone else thinks. That's what Adam and Eve had. You guys get that? They had such a supreme acceptance that they never had to look down and question their value or worth. But if Satan comes in and he says, "Has God indeed said?" Questioning His word. Did God really even say that? Are you positive God said that? Maybe you're getting that wrong. And then to go, "Well, God actually, He knows that if you guys ate this fruit, your lives would rock. You know, but He is just keeping it from you because He's a jerk." Right? So now here's the two things that human beings doubt. We doubt, did God actually say that? And even if He did say that, can I trust it? And if you doubt that with God's commands, how are you going to not doubt that with His affirmation? So Satan can then look at you and say, "Did God really say that you're good? You sure about that?" And you're like, yeah, I'm pretty sure it's in the Bible somewhere. Jesus loves me, this I know, right? For the Bible told me so. I think it's in there. I sing that song. He's like, okay, well, are you sure he meant it? Are you sure he meant it? Are you sure he really loves you? That's what Satan did to us. He shook our confidence. He shook our trust. He gave us insecurity. This is what it did to us. Now every human being in the midst of our insecurity is attempting to save, I put that in quotations, to save ourselves. And what salvation is, when I'm using that term, this is what I mean. Every human being must find their own meaning, purpose, and value outside of God now. Because we don't trust Him anymore. We are all trying to find our own meaning, purpose, and value outside of God. Why does that lead towards evil? Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. It says, what Satan put into our heads, or the heads of our remote ancestors, was the idea that we could be like gods, could set up on our own as if I created myself, be my own master, invent some sort of happiness for ourselves outside of God, apart from Him. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, and slavery. The long, terrible story of a man trying to find something other than God which will make us happy. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. We were created for ultimate love and peace and satisfaction. And what we've done is we've rejected our Creator out of distrust, and now we're trying to seek that affirmation in this world. And that's where your sin comes from. Take any sin in the world, and that would be, I could trace it back to that source. Right? Why do I view pornography? Because I'm insecure about myself, and because I don't really believe, especially in high school, that any other girl would actually care or accept me for who I am. So I find it digitally to try to satisfy something that's missing in my heart. But what I didn't understand is that by giving into that and giving into that, I would not find true peace, but I would only find a thirst for more. You see, and no matter what other sin I could come up with, how about vanity, need for approval from others? Why do you seek that? It's because you feel insecure about yourself. And so you try to seek that affirmation. You try to seek to fill that hole with other people saying, you're awesome, you're good, you're beautiful. But no matter how many people say it to you, it's just not enough, is it? And from that emptiness, from that deep swelling pit of emptiness, comes our deceit, comes our envy, comes our pride, comes our manipulation, comes our hate, our bitterness, and everything else that ruins this world. That's where it comes from. That's the source. And that's what we as Christians are saying. That's what's wrong with the human race. We will never find this peace and satisfaction that we're trying so hard to discover because it's not there. When you're made for the best, nothing but the best will satisfy your heart. And that's what we believe is true as Christians. That's what's wrong with us. Next question we can ask is this true for everybody? Is this a universal truth that everybody is that lost? Yes. Romans 3, verse 9 through 18. Well then, should we conclude that the Jews are better than others? Because a question that somebody could ask is like, well, what about the Jews? They're God's chosen people. Or even today, I could put that in modern terms. What about Christians? We believe in God, right? We have a relationship with Him. Surely we're better than others. No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews, Christians, or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, no, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like a stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. Get this. They don't know where to find peace, and they have no fear of God at all. This is everybody. This is a universal situation of how the human heart is. What does he mean, no one is righteous? He means that this root, this source of sin, is inside of every single human being. And so because this source exists inside of us, iniquity, sin exists inside of all of us. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. What does he mean that no one is seeking God? People seek God all the time. There's many different religions. About 90% of the world is religious. What do you mean no one is seeking God? This is what he means. To seek and pursue another human being refers to genuine love, unconditional love. No one pursues God. People pursue what God can offer them. That's what people are pursuing. We're pursuing salvation, but we're not pursuing God. Everything that we do, going to church, reading our Bibles, doing our good deeds, all of them are trying to get from God what we feel like we're owed. It's still trying to be your own savior. You're trying to save yourself. Why do you think every other religion on this planet has to do with self-salvation? You work hard, you pray right, you do the right things, and then God will look on you with favor and he'll love you. You're trying to save yourself. You're not seeking God. You don't love him. Imagine if I was like that with my spouse, where I'm doing all these nice things for her and I'm helping her out and I'm being a great husband. She's like, why are you doing all these things? Well, because I just want to not be lonely anymore. Because I'm really insecure and you're kind of pretty, so I think that if we hang out, people will think I'm kind of cool. Right? If I give answers like that, I'm not pursuing her, I'm pursuing my own interests at her expense. And that's what we do with God. That's the truth. That's what this source produces inside of us, and none of us knows how to find peace. Because all of us are trying to fill an empty void inside of our hearts. And because of that, we also spitefully use one another. That's why he says, we lie to one another and we're filled with bitterness and cursing and murder and destruction. Why? Because we're trying to use one another to fulfill what God was alone meant to fulfill. His love was meant to satisfy us, not each other's. No wonder why we get frustrated with one another. No wonder why boyfriends get frustrated at girlfriends and girlfriends get frustrated at boyfriends and families get frustrated with one another. Why are they getting frustrated? Because they're licking to each other to satisfy what only God can. We're trying to save ourselves. That's what's wrong with the human condition. And it's leading to all sorts of issues inside of your life and mine. That's why I said this study has impacted me so deeply. Because now instead of just seeking to fix all the outward sins inside of my life, I'm seeing how hopeless the situation is. That there's a source of sin within me that no amount of works could ever cover over. There has to be a better solution. And we'll get there. I'm not going to leave you guys hanging there. But, we'll get there in a second. I'm just going over this really quickly because I think it's an interesting concept. As we're going through this study, I'm going to throw in every now and then why I think our generation is the worst generation to ever exist. All right, I'm just going to throw it in there. It doesn't mean our kids' generation won't be worse than us. But I'm going to throw it in there why I think we're the worst. In this issue, I feel like this generation is the worst. You guys could disagree with me if you want. But in this issue, I feel like we are the worst. And this is why. I said that the problem that we have is faith. We don't trust. We don't trust God. We don't trust each other anymore. This generation is the worst because we live in a generation of information overload. For every story, there's a counter story. For every argument, there's a counterpoint. You guys get that? For every person you think you know, there's a whole list of things that you don't know about them. Right? We're masters of Facebook and Instagram and trying to touch up our profiles and make ourselves appear the way that we want to be, all the while hiding all of our deep insecurities and failures beneath the surface. You see, we have learned to be infinitely skeptical of everyone and everything. I believe we live in the most skeptical generation to ever exist because of the internet. Right? Back in the day, you lived in the 50s. And someone like said, someone moves to a new town, they're like, hey, I'm new in town, this is my life. And they could just tell you about it. You'd be like, oh, they're probably telling the truth. Nowadays, you Google them, right? it's like everybody's telling the truth. You Google them. You're like, oh, I think I want to work at this job, but let me look up Yelp reviews first. Everything that you want or can do, you're like, hey, what do you guys want to do tonight? You're like, hey, let's go see that movie. I looked up reviews on it, sucks. Everything out there you can review, you can catalog, you can look at, you'd be like, I don't know. So we're skeptics. You guys get that? We're infinite skeptics because of this. That's my own personal opinion. I think we're the worst generation ever come. Again, I think our kids might be worse, but hey, as of now, I feel like we're the worst because of that. So just a little bit of tribute for you guys. Now, let's go on to how can we fix this? How can we fix it? What can we do? Well, if the problem is faith, works cannot be a solution. They just can't be. It makes no logical sense. If I tell you, Ian, let's say you have a bad marriage, and you're like, I don't know what to do about this marriage. I just don't trust my wife. My solution can't possibly be, why don't you do more works for her? Serve her more. Do more things for her. Will that fix your faith problem? No. the only person that could actually fix your faith problem is your wife. And this is the conundrum that God's faced with. Not only does his creation not trust him anymore, we don't trust in his character, we don't trust in his word anymore, we doubt him. We doubt him fundamentally in our hearts. Not only is that true, but from that source, we have all committed sins, and God is perfectly just, and he must judge all sin. So how is he going to reconcile these things? How is he going to fix our problem when the situation is so deep? The answer, biblically, is faith. We need to trust God. We need to trust him. And that is the only thing that's going to fix our doubt. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Notice, this isn't just saying, believe he exists. Believe God exists, and you'll be fine. This is more than that. Believe he exists, and believe he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Meaning, it's not just about believing in his existence, it's about believing his character. It's about trusting him. Believing my wife exists is a very different thing than believing in her. Believing in existence is just, I can see her, right? Believing in her means I trust her character. I trust her as a person. That's what we mean when we say we believe in God. We have faith, and that faith saves us. It's faith not in his existence alone, but faith in his character. Faith in who he is. That's what saves you. That's what brings you out of this. And this character, meaning I believe that God is honest. I believe he's faithful. I believe that when Jesus died and rose again for my sins, he did that because he loved me and I want to be with him. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about. And it doesn't take some grandiose thing. It doesn't mean that you have to be a theologian and understand all these things. What it means is that you trust that what God says is true. That's how we all got saved. At a point in our lives, we realized my life is a wreck and you heard the gospel or you knew the gospel. And you just said, God, I trust you. I know I can't save myself, but I know you died in my place. And I believe that. That's what saved you. It's your faith. And we got to think, how did God earn that faith? How did God fix the problem of iniquity and faithlessness in the human heart? The author John Stott, I think, puts it the best. He says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Right? That's what we did. We set ourselves up as if we're our own saviors, as if we could find a good outside of God that's better than God. While the essence of salvation, get this, is God substituting himself for man. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. Yet God stoops and sacrifices himself for man, and puts himself where man only deserves to be. See what God did? He didn't just yell at us and say, like, how dare you not trust me? I'm going to make you trust me. He instead humbles himself, becomes one of us, lives the perfect life that we can never live, and then goes to the cross on your behalf and dies the death that you and I both deserve, all deserve, for the sins that we've committed against him. And through that supreme act of love, he's broken through into our hearts and he's shown us, without a shadow of a doubt, that he is trustworthy. And at some point, that story broke through to every single one of our hearts. If you're saved, that story broke through to your heart and you began to trust God. You had faith, and that faith saved you. You can't get saved more than that. You can't become better than that. You are fully righteous based on what Jesus Christ did for you and never on anything that you've done for him. It is his faithfulness, his righteousness, his love, his forgiveness that makes you right, not what you have done. And so the next obvious question that I could ask is a Christian's faith perfect then? Obvious answer, no. Our faith wavers, it's unsteady, and it desperately needs to grow. And this is an important thing for me to understand and for you guys to understand on my day-to-day basis. The source of all the problems in my life stems from the fact that I ultimately don't trust God. I don't trust him. When I sin and I feel guilty, I don't trust that he's forgiven me. When I'm going through my life and in trials and I'm struggling with intense amounts of stress and anxiety, I don't trust that he's faithful to deliver me. When I become discouraged and I don't know if I'm ever going to get rid of the sins in my life, I don't believe Philippians 1 verse 6, for he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete them until the day of Christ Jesus. When I fear death, I don't believe that I'm going to be with him one day and it's going to be better than this earth. When I fear my relationship with my wife, I don't trust that God is the one holding us together. You see, I don't trust God. My faith wavers, it's unsteady, and it desperately needs to grow. So for the Christian who is saved, how do you grow your faith? How do you do that? We're about to sing a wonderful song tonight about God giving us faith. But how does God do that practically? What does he do in our lives to create or to cement this faith that we have already begun to grow in him? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this, the difficulty, so this is the hard part. How do we do it? The difficulty is to reach the point of recognizing that all we have done and can do is nothing. What we should have liked would be for God to count our good points and ignore our bad ones, right? So I do some good deeds and I do some bad deeds and God's like, those good deeds make you worthy? Those bad deeds, I'm just going to forgive, right? I'm going to sweep them under the rug, don't worry about them. That's what we would like God to do, but that's not what he does. He says, again, in a sense, you may say that no temptation is ever overcome until we stop trying to overcome it. Throw up the towel. But then you couldn't stop trying in the right way and for the right reasons until you had tried your hardest. This is what he's saying. The way that you gain faith in God is by realizing that you can't do it. How do you realize that you can't do it? Because deep down, our distrust in God is so deep, it's so rooted in you, that even though the Bible's telling you, and even though I've just taught a whole sermon about how you don't really trust God, there's a part of you that's like, that's not true. I trust God. I believe in him. It's not true. You don't believe it. How can God fix your faith problem when you deny you have one? Doesn't really work, does it? We're like dumb kids trying to fix our bikes, and our dad's standing over our shoulder like, hey, whenever you're ready, champ, I can help you out. We're like, no, I got this, right? I could do this. I could fix this on my own. And God's like, okay, keep trying. You know, maybe it'll work different next time. You know, it doesn't work. You have to get to the place where you know you cannot do it, where you don't trust God. C.S. Lewis gives one reason in that quote of how you do that. You try your hardest to follow his commandments. And when you fail, you have to realize, why did I fail? It's because I don't trust him. Because I don't trust him. He says, but you can't get to that place where you rightfully say, I don't trust God, until you've tried. You see, you can't just know, you must be shown. You must really be shown to believe. Because your distrust runs that deeply where God telling you will never be enough. You have to see it for yourself. What other ways can we discover our lack of trust in God? I'll give you guys two tests that you can perform on yourselves today to figure out how much you lack trust in God. The number one test that you can do is in times of prosperity, and the second test you can do in times of trial or suffering. Okay? The first test in prosperity. When you're in times of prosperity, meaning when your life is going good, how is your relationship with God? Are you near to him? Do you trust him more? Do you seek him more diligently when you're in times of prosperity, or do you not? Why does that prove anything? Well, when we're in times of trial, it's easy for people to cry out. Even atheists cry out to God. You know, I'm sure you guys have heard the saying, there's no atheists in foxholes, right? You know, when stuff's hit the fan, people cry out to God, right? Because they got to turn somewhere, they turn to God. And this is the thing. When your life is in turmoil, the reason why you're crying out to God is because your real idol is being threatened. The thing that you're actually trying to find salvation in is being threatened. So when God delivers you from it, though, you stop seeking him because you have what you want. So let's say I get into financial trouble tomorrow. And I'm like, God, help me out. Please deliver me from this problem. And then everything seems to pan out. And I'm like, great. And I stop seeking him. You know what that proves? My value, my security, my worth came from my bank account. And now that God has fixed my bank account, I have no need to pursue him anymore. He's not my salvation. He's not my love. He's not my security. He's not my everything. My money is. Right? And you can, again, take it on anything. Take it on whatever in your life you usually cry out to God for. And now that you have prosperity, you don't have time for him. That's what's going on. How about trial? When you're in trial, like I said, not only can you discover the things that you value over God, But also, you could tell it from this. If you get frustrated at God in the midst of trial, where you're like, God, why aren't you doing anything? Or you become angry at God, or you become vengeful at God, or you even start to doubt God's existence in the midst of trial. The reason why you're doing that is because whatever trial you're going through, whatever's being threatened, that's your salvation. Your salvation is not by faith through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Your joy is not in God's love alone. You don't trust that. You don't actually believe that that is everything you need. Right? True, genuine faith exemplifies it this way, that even if my wife were to perish in front of my face, I would say, this hurts, but God is enough. God is enough. He's going to get me through this. He's going to deliver me from this. This is painful, but whom have I in heaven but God? And upon this earth there is none that I desire but Him. My heart, my flesh, my wife, my job, they're all going to fail me, but You are the strength of my portion and my reward forevermore. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called A Grief Observed after his wife passed away. And I firmly believe it's a must read for every Christian. Outside the Bible, you should read this book, because we're all going to go through intense amounts of suffering. And the rawness and the realness that he explains in his suffering is beautiful. It's hauntingly beautiful. It's about 100 pages long. It'd probably take you an hour to read, and it's unbelievably good. And this is what he writes in A Grief Observed. So after his wife died, he writes a lot of bad things about God in this book. All right, so if you're looking for some like, hey, my wife died, but God is good, you know, you're not going to get it here. You're going to get a lot of Job-like stuff in this book. And he says a lot of bad things about God. And in one of his journal entries, he says this: you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. And he reviews his wife's death. He says, what new factors has my wife's death introduced into the problem of the universe? What grounds has it given me for doubting all that I believe? I knew already that these things happen, and worse, and they happen daily. Of course, it is different when the thing happens to you oneself and not to others, and in reality, not in imagination. See, in my imagination, I'm unflinchingly strong. I'm like, yeah, if my wife died, I'd be okay. If my house burned down, I'd be fine, you know. But if it really happened, man, you guys would see me fail. And it's easy when you're comforting someone else, right? When you're looking at somebody else, you know, I do hospital visits, and I hang out with people as they're dying. And it's easy for me to look at those dying people and to look at the families and be like, you know, God's good, because it's not happening to me. See, that's just a reflection of how selfish I am. And you see, whatever trial that you're going through in your life, you could ask that question of, didn't you know that trials like this happen to people all over the world all the time, and yet you didn't doubt God's faithfulness then? But now that it's happening to you, you doubt His faithfulness. That is a reflection of your deep selfishness, your deep pride. And C.S. Lewis says, if my house has collapsed at one blow, that's because it was made out of cards. The faith which took these things into account wasn't actual faith, but imagination. I thought I trusted the rope until it mattered to me whether it would bear me for my life. And now it matters, and I find that I didn't. How did C.S. Lewis get to the point where he realized he really didn't trust God? It took him losing his wife. And then he's like, you know what? My faith, my so-called faith, wasn't as strong as I gave it credit for. It was weak. And what does that do for us? When you get to the place where you realize how weak your faith is, why are you examining this? Just to make yourself feel bad? No. Because when you examine it, it ignites a desire to pursue genuine faith. To say, I want real faith. I want a granite stone in my life that's going to hold my life up. I want an anchor for my soul that in the deepest amounts of pain and suffering, I could hold on to it and not waver. I want a faith that no matter what happens in my life, I can trust God and I can love people. That's what I want. It creates a desire in God that can only be fulfilled in God, and it draws you to Him. That's why you're doing this. And genuine desire, genuine hunger, it can't be manufactured. It must be felt. Intellectually thinking like, hey, you know, I haven't eaten dinner yet, I think I might be hungry, that's not the same as actually feeling hungry. Knowing in your head, hey, I don't think my faith is that strong, is different than seeing how false your faith is and having that craving become reality and running after God. That's why we're taking this time to discover how faithless we are, so that we can understand how faithful God is and how much we need to pursue faithfulness in Him. And how do we do this? How do we practically pursue faithfulness in God? Number one is through the Word. You got to read the Bible. You have to be in the Word. Romans 10, verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." How do you develop trust in another human being? Trust is the emotional reaction to proven character over time. That is the only way that you can build trust in somebody else. You have to observe them. You have to see that they're faithful and trustworthy in situations that matter. How do you do that with God? He's given us His Word. He's given us the Old Testament, which is nothing but time after time after time where God intervened in people's lives, real people's lives, and delivered them and saved them and ministered to them in their times of trial and sorrow and even their times of prosperity and joy. God was there for them. And you read about that and you apply it to your life. You do it by reading the New Testament. You study Jesus and you study His love. Why should I believe that I'm a child of God, deeply loved and adored? Because I read about it. Because I read about His love for me. The love that put Him on that cross. The love that caused Him to suffer and die on my behalf. That's what brings faith to my heart. The reality of God's Word. If all you do is spend time just thinking about God, your own polluted thoughts of God are going to cloud your vision. You need truth to enter into your heart. And the truth comes by the Word of God. That's the only way to do it. Now, once you have the foundation of the Word of God, the second way is through prayer. So as you're reading the Bible and as you're ministering to your soul and your spirit to understand the reality of God's love and the truth of His Word, then you turn to prayer. So as you're reading, you pray. As you're reading the Bible, you pray. And you begin to ask God to increase your faith. Because an intellectual knowledge of God's faithfulness is not enough. There are so many people out there that are theologians. They know the Bible frontwards and backwards in the Greek and the Hebrew, but it does them no good in their practical day-to-day life. Why? Because that faith hasn't become a reality for them. This is a quote from Timothy Keller in his book on prayer. He says, "You are in Christ. You're adopted to the Father's family. You have the very divine life in you, the Holy Spirit. You are loved and accepted in Christ. You know about these things, and yet at another level you don't know about them. You don't really grasp them. You are still dogged by your bad habits. You're anxious, bored, discouraged, and angry. You may have many specific problems and issues that need to be faced and dealt with through various specific means, yet the root of all of your problems is that you're rich in Christ, but nevertheless you are living like you're poor." What's he saying? The problem is faith. The problem is not just that you don't know these things. You might know them, but you don't believe them. You haven't grabbed them. It's different for me to intellectually know that Emma loves me than for me to come home and to hug her and to kiss her and to hear her say, "I love you," right? For that intellectual knowledge to become real and genuine and tangible so I could feel it, so I could grab it, so I can know it. That's what the Bible is saying you need. You don't need to just know it. You need to actually grab it. And that is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You pray and you ask God. It says in Romans 8 that the Spirit communes with our spirit and tells us that we're children of God. Jesus, when He was about to die on the cross in John chapter 14, He says, "Don't worry, I'm sending another like Me, the Comforter. And He will comfort you in this world with My words." What is the Holy Spirit's job inside the Christian's life? To not just intellectually have us know, but to make us know that we're children and deeply loved. That happens through prayer and meditation. Thinking over what God has done in your life and asking Him deeply from the pit of despair, "God, make me know that You're good. Make me know that I'm loved. Make me know that these words are true." Because even if you get the Word, remember, Satan didn't just produce doubt in God's Word, but in His character. If you don't trust God's character, no amount of His Word is going to satisfy your soul. You need the Spirit to renew that trust and faithfulness in God's love and character. And I love that quote that he says, that we're rich in Christ, but we live like we're poor. The analogy that he's using is like, imagine that you're in high school or college or whatever, and someone tells you that you had a rich uncle that died and left you some money. And you just assume, "Well, I knew that guy and he was kind of a bum, so I don't think he left me that much." And you never pay attention to it. And all of a sudden, years later, 20 or 30 years later, someone comes up to you and is like, hey, why didn't you ever collect that inheritance you had from your uncle? And you're like, ah, I think that guy was a deadbeat. I don't think he really left me anything. They're like, dude, that guy left you like $50 million. And like this whole time you've been living in the ghetto and like, you know, working at Circle K. And you're like, what the heck? Like, I didn't even know. I mean, this whole time I could have been living like I was rich. And they're like, yeah, you could have, but you kind of missed your opportunity. That's like so many Christians. So many Christians, you're rich, you're wealthy beyond belief, but you live like you're poor. Because you don't know the height and the depth and the width and the length of the love of God that passes understanding. I'm going to sum this up with just one last quote. It's from a guy named Richard Lovelace. He's a famous Christian poet from back in the day. He says, it is an item of faith that we are children of God. There's plenty of experience in us against it. But the faith that surmounts this evidence and that is able to warm itself at the fire of God's love, instead of having to steal love and self-acceptance from other sources, is actually the true root of holiness. You see what he's saying? Like, just because you have this faith doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have doubts. But what faith is holding on to a truth even when your emotions are telling you otherwise. It's holding on to something. It's that anchor that we're talking about. And the stronger that anchor, the more stable you're going to be. He says, we are not saved by the love that we exercise, but by the love that we trust. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that you would reveal to us our bankruptcy, God. The lack of resources that we have in ourselves. God, that we would see clearly, maybe for the first time, just how faithless we can be. But God, don't leave us there, please. You know, fill us with your Spirit. Minister to our souls. Teach us that we're deeply loved. Teach us that we're deeply adored. Teach us the resources that we have at our disposal in you. Help us to seek them diligently. And please build our faith. Build our faith in your love. Build our faith in your character. That we might be new people in you. And in your name, amen.